All right, this morning, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 34, that's where we're going to be this morning, Jeremiah chapter 34. I want to encourage you, next week we won't be in Jeremiah, it's Resurrection Sunday, but we should be the Sunday after. I want to encourage you to be reading chapters 36 through 45. I think we're going to be going through the rest of Jeremiah at a much quicker pace. We're going to do two chapters this morning, but a lot of it we may kind of summarize. So please be reading chapters 36 through 45 in Jeremiah. 34 is where we're starting this morning. All right, I want to ask you some questions as we begin this morning. Should we be obedient to the God who created us and sent His Son for us? Is it difficult to obey God? Do we give ourselves without reserve to obeying God? Do we give ourselves more wholeheartedly to things other than obeying our Lord? Do we have good excuses for not obeying God? Is God's judgment always just? Those are some of the questions that might be raised from the chapters that we're looking at this morning. In chapters 34 and 35, before we read them, let me give you just a little introduction that I think will help. It's a little confusing in Jeremiah because it's not laid out in chronological order. As a matter of fact, this morning, chapters 34 and 35 take place at different times, and chapter 35 is before chapter 34 chronologically. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 34:1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people, fought against Jerusalem and all its cities. So we see that Zedekiah is king. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read the context, it seems pretty clear that chapters 28 through 34 are all during the reign of Zedekiah. He's the last king of Judah. Chapters 32 and 33, it makes it clear, is right at the end of his reign, and it seems pretty clear in 34, even though it doesn't give the year, since Babylon is besieging Jerusalem, it seems pretty clear it's at the end of his reign. Now go to 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, you may have forgotten the order of the kings, but now we're stepping back two kings before, to Jehoiakim. 10 to 20 years, 35 is 10 to 20 years before 34, depending on where it was in Jehoiakim's 11-year reign. So, we're not going to be looking at this as much chronologically as thematically. In other words, we're going to tie these two chapters together by the subject matter and not the time period. So, in chapter 34, we're going to look at a specific act of disobedience by the people of Jerusalem. And then in 35, we're going to look at an object lesson that justifies God's judgment. And the first part, it's kind of an introduction, the first seven verses is God is going to deal individually with King Zedekiah, and then we'll come to more the meat of chapter 34. So let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you this morning. We've already prayed that you would guide us as we study your word. We're asking again right now, clear our minds of other things. Give us the ability to focus on a word from our God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remind us that you are the one speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verses 1 through 7, God's judgment and mercy on King Zedekiah. Let's read it. I'll read verse 1 again. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people, fought against Jerusalem and all its cities, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah. For only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. Now, it's pretty self-explanatory. While the Babylonians were besieging the cities, God sent a message through Jeremiah to Zedekiah the king, and basically says this: these people that are besieging you, they're going to be victorious, they're going to burn the city, they're going to take you captive, but they will not execute you, you will die in peace. So even though there's judgment, he has mercy on Zedekiah. Now turn over to chapter 39, and I want to read some more information that Jeremiah gives us. Chapter 39, verse 5. But the Chaldean army, Chaldean, Babylonian, same thing, but the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Now that's not a pretty story, to have your sons killed before your eyes, and then he gouged his eyes out. He took him to Babylon. But remember, God did tell him he would die in peace. Now some people interpret this to mean in peace, that he had peace with God, that he repented of his sins. That may be reading too much into the text. I don't think that's the focus. I think he died in peace in that it wasn't a violent death. He didn't die in battle. Nebuchadnezzar didn't execute him like he did his sons and the other people of Judah. It says they burned incense for him. That speaks of death. If you read back in 2 Chronicles, that was typical of the death of a Jewish king. They would do this to honor him. They would burn incense. Some people believe that this is saying that they took him back to Jerusalem and buried there, but I don't think so, because it doesn't give the typical statement, he was buried with his fathers. It doesn't say that. The way I see it, he died in Babylon, but he did have an honorable burial. In contrast to Jehoiakim, who it says back in, I think it's chapter 21, it said he was buried with the burial of a donkey and cast outside of Jerusalem. So, Zedekiah, there is mercy on him in the way he's buried. Now, that brings us to the main part of chapter 34. The rest of the chapter is God's judgment for specific disobedience. So, let's start in verse 8 and get a feel for the situation. Let me read about four verses. 34:8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Now, to understand this, I want you to go back. You can listen or you can look it up. Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. I want to read you some of what the law says on these matters. 21:2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And this will be in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free. Now, this was the law, and they were to abide by it. One author, he explains this law like this. He says, this was a law founded upon justice and equity, mercy and compassion, done for the honor of the Jewish nation, that they might be a free people, and in commemoration of their deliverance from their servitude in Egypt. Now, I can't give you an explanation. Well, why did they sell people into slavery? I don't know all the explanation for that, but I know that even in that, God rendered mercy and justice. So, this was the law. Now, it says in our passage in Jeremiah that Zedekiah, the king, made a covenant with all the people mandating that the slaves, the servants, should be set free. Now, it doesn't specify whether they were in their first year of slavery or their fourth or their sixth. It just says he set them free. So we are to infer from that that they were all set free, regardless. And you might say, well, why? Why doesn't the sixth year play in? I think it's because they had neglected this law for so long that it's like, let's start over. It's almost like making up for what they had done because that they hadn't observed this law that the Lord had given them. Now, let me keep going. There's questions still, but I want to keep going. Verse 12, 34:12. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom you had set at liberty at your pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, let's stop right there. Okay. Now, you see in verses 8 and 11, in verse 8, this is the word that came to Jeremiah, but he doesn't actually speak the word until he gets down to 12 and 13. He just gives the conditions. He gives the background. Then he repeats a lot of that when the word comes to Jeremiah, and he begins to speak that word in verse 13. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel. And the first thing he does is he reminds them, as he often does, I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. The idea is you ought to remember where you have been, and you ought to be grateful for what I did, because remember that you too were slaves. And then he goes on and he talks about this covenant. Now remember, the Lord made a covenant with his people when he brought them out of Egypt. And I want to just read it to you. It should be familiar to you. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, they come to Mount Sinai. And let me read it to you, 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And if you go on down in verse 8, when he told the people this, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's the way the people responded. Now, there's much attached to this covenant he made with them. For instance, in the next chapter, the Ten Commandments is part of this covenant. Also a part of this covenant is what he told them about freeing the slaves after 6 years. Now, at that point, they agreed. They said, whatever you tell us to do, Lord, we will do. But then, as we're reminded here, they did not do it. The forefathers of the people to whom Jeremiah is speaking, they did not follow his covenant. Now in 15, verse 15, back in 34:15, now he begins to review recent history. And he says, you made a covenant and you followed that covenant, at least for a while. Now, the question may be, why did they make this covenant? Other passages give us some information. I won't ask you to look it up, but over in chapter 52, verse 4, he says that Nebuchadnezzar came and started this besieging of Jerusalem in the ninth year of Zedekiah, the 10th day of the 10th month. Now, if you compare that and you go over to Ezekiel 29, we see there's some things happening there. So here we are, we've got Jerusalem, and down in Egypt is a Pharaoh. And it seems pretty clear that Israel reached out to Egypt. They did this more than once and calls for help. Well, Pharaoh starts marching up to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel prophesied against the Pharaoh, basically said, "You will not have success. I will put a hook in your jaws and take you back, and I will make your nation desolate, and you will prove to be a reed to Israel, because when they leaned on you, you splintered and you were not reliable." That is a very loose paraphrase. So, the point is this. Best I can tell from trying to put this together is when they make a covenant to appease the wrath of God. They can see that these armies are coming. They don't have much hope. Babylon is going to take them. So it's kind of like this. Maybe if we do something for God, maybe then He will take the armies away. So they make this covenant, this solemn vow, and they let all the slaves go. Now, that's when we get to 34:16. Come back to verse 16. "Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves." Turn over to Jeremiah 37. We ought to put this piece in because it gives us some valuable information. Chapter 37, verse 1. "Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet of Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehuchel, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Pray now to the Lord our God for us.' Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt. And when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem." So, Egypt is coming up to deliver them. And when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon gets word, they withdraw from Jerusalem. So it appears that Egypt is going to be able to rescue them because, after all, their enemies have departed. So it seems to me at this point, this is what they do. Verse 16. They think that they have deliverance, and so they take their slaves back again. In other words, God gave them what they wanted, and so now they abandon Him and they go back and do the sinful things they were already doing. Not a pretty picture at all. Now, come to verse 17. 34:17. Now we get the judgment of the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city, They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now, what he's saying here is the judgment is appropriate for the transgression. You would not free the slaves, so I will free you to experience sword, famine, and pestilence. God himself, he says, I will cause those armies of Babylon that have departed, I will cause them to come back. They will burn the city with fire, and you will be desolate. Now, I want you to notice especially in verse 18, this thing about the covenant. Why the covenant? The covenant was a very serious thing. And you notice the language here. The language that's used of covenant in the Old Testament, we read it, they made a covenant, but it's literally they cut a covenant. The word is used, they cut a covenant. Well, you can see why. So what they would do, they're going to enter into a covenant, so they would take an animal, like a calf, and they would cut the animal in two, they would put part of it over here and part of it over here, and the parties of the covenant would walk between the two pieces of the calf. And it was kind of understood, it's like, a curse be on me, even death, if I do not carry out this covenant, if I break this covenant. Now, does that language sound familiar to you of any story in the Old Testament? I'm all ears. Barb? Okay, that's all right. Anybody remember? Yes. Abraham. You remember, I believe it's Genesis 15. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he had Abraham kill the animal, he put the parts, but remember, he put Abraham to sleep and God walked through by himself, indicating that he himself would keep the covenant. But this is the covenant language that's used. And the point is this, it is solemn. I mean, you don't do this lightly. So they not only abandoned the Lord, but they disregarded this solemn covenant that they had taken before him. And the Lord did not take it lightly. It was serious. Now, return to chapter 37. And let me continue where we were in 37 and read the rest of this. 37:6. In 5, the Egyptian army was coming up. 6. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 37:7 now. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. Just emphasizing again, God himself decreed the destruction of Jerusalem. So here we see that judgment on their specific disobedience. They had disobeyed for years, but now they do it in a very solemn way. Then we come to chapter 35, which is a total change of pace. Now, I remind you again, this happens years before what happened in chapter 34, because Jehoiakim is king. So the Lord has a reason for arranging it this way. I believe the reason he arranges it this way in chapter 35, even though it's a different time period, he's giving a justification for the severe judgment that he announces in chapter 34. It's kind of an object lesson, and I'll explain it as we go along. So let's start by reading the first part of chapter 35. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites. By the way, some people call them Rechabites, some call them Rechabites, some call them Rechabites. Take your pick, I'm calling them Rechabites. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine in cups. And I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now, when you first read this chapter, it's like, where did this come from? It seems like it's kind of out of character for everything we've been reading, but the Lord has a purpose in this. We know little about the Rechabites from Scripture. What we do know is primarily in 1 Kings chapter 10. Now, let me just give you a little background of this. Where I'm going to read you about three or four verses out of 2 Kings 10. 2 Kings 10. Ahab had been the king. And then after that, two of his sons, I believe it's Ahaziah and Jehoram, they reign after him. If you remember Ahab, there was no king more wicked than Ahab in the nation of Israel. And so God raises up a man named Jehu, and basically Jehu cleans house. He kills a lot of people of the descendants of Ahab. He wipes them out. And so in that context, 2 Kings 10, verse 15. Now when he, that is Jehu, departed from there, he met Jehonadab. By the way, that's the same as Jonadab that we're reading about. He met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart? And Jehonadab answered, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand and he took him up into the chariot. Then he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. And then later, Jehu continues and he gathers together all the Baal worshippers in the land and he invites Jehonadab to come with him for that too. And he gets them all in there and then he kills them all to wipe out Baal worship. Now, that's what we know about him. We also know from 1 Chronicles 2:55 that the Rechabites were associated with the Kenites. And what that tells us, they were not Israelites. Okay? I think they had a respect for God, but they were not of Israel. So that's what we know about them. But the most we know about them is what we read right here in Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 6 through 10. So, think about what we've read. Their testimony is this. They said, our forefather, Jonadab, told us, do not drink wine, do not sow seed, do not plant vineyards, do not live in houses, but live in tents. Basically, they were nomads. They went here and there. Why? At the end of verse 7, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Remember, they're not Israelites. So the idea seems to be lay low, require little, ask for nothing, and you will be able to live in their land. Now, verses 8 through 10 basically tell us, they said, that's what we did. That's what we've done. Us, our wives, our sons, our daughters, we have been obedient to our forefather, Jonadab. For how long? It's been about 250 years now. So for 2.5 centuries, the Rechabites did not drink wine, did not sow seed, did not plant vineyards, did not live in houses. They had been faithful to what their forefather had asked them to do. Now, read verse 11. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. Why did they come to Jerusalem? They were scared. I mean, they've got all these armies in the land of the Babylonians, so they seek refuge in Jerusalem. Now, in the context of this passage, I don't think they had gone back on what they had intended to do. It's not like they're going to assimilate into Jerusalem society. The idea I get from the context is they're coming here temporarily, and then they will go back to everything as normal. They'll go back out into the fields. But right now, they're coming into Jerusalem, and they say, out of fear of the Chaldeans. Now, that brings us back to verses 1 through 5. The Lord tells Jeremiah to get some wine, bring it before the Rechabites, and invite them to drink wine. Well, they refuse. Now, the question is, why did the Lord tell Jeremiah to do this? What is the purpose? We find the answer as we begin reading in verse 12, 35:12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Verse 16, surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. Now the key, look in the last part of verse 13. Will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? That's what's behind this whole thing with the Rechabites. And then we're going to get down to verse 16 where he emphasizes the contrast. Judah had refused the word of the Lord again and again and again. So now he gives the example of the Rechabites. They obeyed their forefather, a mere man, who told them not to drink wine, not to sow seed, not to plant vineyards, and not to live in houses, and they obeyed him for 2.5 centuries. Now, the wine, when he tells them to drink the wine, he brings them into the temple, and this is a public thing. He wants everybody to see this. He knows good and well they're not going to drink the wine. But he offers it to them to give a public demonstration of their obedience to their forefather, Jonadab. Everybody sees this. Everybody notices they will not drink the wine. And then in verses 6 through 10, they tell everybody why they won't drink the wine. Because our forefather, Jonadab, told us not to. Now, in offering them the wine, he could have done all four. The wine represents all of it, the sowing the seed and the vineyards and the houses. But the most demonstrative thing he can use is something definite. So he gives them this bowl of wine and a cup, and he says, drink wine. And they refuse to drink it. Now, if you understand what he's doing, he's highlighting the contrast between the Rechabites and the people of Jerusalem. The Rechabites did what a mere man told them to do for 2.5 centuries, but the people of Jerusalem wouldn't obey Almighty God, who had taken them out of Egypt and given them everything they could ever ask for. One author brings out the contrast like this. The Rechabites obeyed a fallible leader. The people of Judah disobeyed the eternal God. The Rechabites received their command only once from their leader and obeyed. The people of Judah received their command from God again and again and still disobeyed. The Rechabites obeyed regarding earthly things. The people of Judah disobeyed in regard to eternal things. The Rechabites obeyed their leader's commands for about 250 years. The people of Judah continually disobeyed their God. The Rechabites would be rewarded. The people of Judah would be judged. Now turn back again to verses 16 and 17, where he emphasizes the contrast again and then pronounces the judgment. Verse 16, "Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I've called to them, but they have not answered." Now, you see how the Lord is justified in His judgment. If people could obey Jonadab for 250 years, why couldn't God's people trust Him enough to obey Him? What should be done to people like that? They ought to be judged. It is judgment that is deserved. No one could ever say to God, they didn't deserve that, but you judged them anyway. Now he closes out this section, this chapter, with a promise to the Rechabites in verses 18 and 19. 18, "And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." So, because they obeyed, not God, but because they obeyed their forefather Jonadab, he says they will always have a man in God's presence. Now, that has been interpreted variously. Having a man in God's presence, some people take that to mean that they would always exist as Rechabites. In other words, they would be in the presence of God, who is Almighty God. Some take it that they would be in His presence in a sense of worshiping Him. Like, who shall stand in your holy hill? Who shall abide in your city? That sort of thing. So, some people think that they may have even become part of the priestly tribe and all that. The bottom line is, we don't know exactly. What we know for certain is, God gave them a promise, and He will keep the promise. There have been those historians who say, I can point you to groups of Rechabites today. But that may be questionable, whether those sources are reliable. So, what can we learn from these stories from 2,500 years ago? I think the first thing we learn is, apart from God's grace, man is selfish. Even though these people in Jerusalem made a covenant, took solemn vows, they did it for their own selfish purposes. They tried to manipulate God. If we do this, maybe God will take away the enemy. Maybe God will take away the problem we're experiencing. They should have realized that it was God Himself who brought those enemies in the first place. Their motivation was revealed. Because what did they do when things started turning their way? Then they took back their slaves again, which they knew the Lord didn't want them to do. They are an example of when people want the blessing of the Lord rather than the Lord Himself. Now, that may be kind of a trite phrase, but there's a lot of truth there. Now, do you understand what I mean? When we want what God can give us more than we want God Himself, that's dangerous. The one we need is the Lord. Whatever He decides to give us is just icing on the cake. It doesn't matter. What we need most of all is we need Him. May God guard us from being manipulative, trying to get God to do what we want Him to do. Now, the other thing I need to make very clear is about the Rechabites. God is not telling us to imitate the practices of the Rechabites. Now, some people will take this passage and say, there it is, the Lord does not want us to ever drink wine. This passage is not saying that in any way, shape, or form. Okay? I want to make that really clear. If you believe that you should never drink wine, don't turn to this passage, because this passage is not teaching it. If you think it is teaching it, then get rid of your house and live in tents. Do you understand? That's what the Rechabites did. Live in tents. That's not what this is about at all. This is about the contrast in saying these people obeyed their forefather. Now, is it a good thing to obey your forefathers? Maybe, may not. Depends on what your forefathers want you to do. There are some other passages where some of the forefathers, they went the way of their forefathers, like the northern kingdom of Israel. It's always saying about how they went after the way of Jeroboam, the first king up there. Or they lived after the ways of Ahab. That is not a good thing, to live after the way of your forefathers if they forsake the Lord. So the purpose of this passage is just to emphasize the contrast between the Rechabites and the people of Judah. Now, the other thing that we might observe is the Rechabites were rewarded for obedience. And we might say, if they were rewarded for obeying a mere man, how much more will we be rewarded if we obey God Himself? But this is where we need to be really, really careful. This is where we must distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I can't say to you, if you won't lie, won't steal, and love your neighbor as yourself, God will bless you richly. Well, I need to qualify that very carefully, okay? Because if we're not careful, we'll start manipulating God, just like the people of Jerusalem did. If I do these things, if I obey this, and obey this, that means that God will take away some of my problems and He will make life easier for me. Don't count on it, okay? Ultimately, in the New Covenant, the obedience God rewards is the obedience of His Son, who obeyed perfectly. And because of what Jesus did ultimately at the cross and in the resurrection, then we have Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We can enjoy all the blessings He's given us because of His obedience. Now, let me also read to you. I won't get it right if I quote it. It's Romans 8, verse 16. Let me just read it to you. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's where our blessings are. Now, I'm not saying to you it's not important to obey. But ultimately, the blessing is obedience. Because of what Christ has done, now we are able to obey. And is that not a blessing? Before the Spirit lived in us, before we came to Christ, we weren't able to effectively obey God. Why? Because we were separated from God by our sin. We didn't have a new heart. But now that He has made that change in us, and we live in the Spirit and by the power of the Spirit, we can indeed obey. Yes, we'll fail sometimes, but we can live a life of obedience to God. And that is a blessed life. The people of Jerusalem missed out on that. But we can. I like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, He, that is Jesus, died for all, that they who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Praise God that He has given His Son, and we can possess this kind of life. Jesus died, He rose, He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He ever makes intercession for us. So we look at these stories from Jeremiah, but still, as we look back, we can see if people like the Rechabites, I don't know how they were able to do that. Isn't that amazing? That's the power of human strength, I guess. But how much more can we live for the glory of God because He has given us a new heart and put His Spirit within us? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You this morning even for this story about the Rechabites, it's something that we just don't encounter it anywhere unless we read Jeremiah 35. Thank you for putting it there, Lord. Impress it upon our minds and hearts. We've been reading chapter after chapter after chapter about disobedience and judgment. But we see, Lord, that You are faithful. And when You do bring judgment, You are righteous in doing so. Praise Your name that You sent Jesus to bear our judgment on the cross. And Lord, may we live joyfully in obedience to You. Not even to show our gratitude, Lord, because there's no debt we can pay. You paid the whole debt when You sent Your Son. But Lord, live through us that You might receive glory. And Lord, I do pray that we would realize and we would be empowered to not live for ourselves, but to live for the Christ who died and rose on our behalf. Work in us. Drive Your truth home in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.